Well, hey, how's everybody doing today? I like those videos that I can come out dancing to, you know, get a little hyped up. I think that's good. So, hey, my name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, you're our honored guest if you're new, and I'm so thankful you're with us today. And before we do get into what we're going to study, I just want to highlight our upcoming starting point again, like Michael talked about, that's coming up this Friday, because there's a lot of you guys that are new, and you need to get plugged into the community here of believers. And, you know, I was looking at our statistics, and over the first 3 months of the year, we had an average of 105 people in attendance every Sunday, which is great for us. But over the last 2 months, we've had an average of 135 people in attendance every Sunday. Okay, so that tells me there's a lot of new people here that need to get plugged into community with us so that you can grow and be discipled in your faith. And so I want you to do that this Friday if you're able to, but if you're not, man, look forward to the next one that's going to be on August 8th. And mark that down on your calendar for August 8th because you need to get plugged into community. Go from connected to committed so that you can follow Jesus and live on mission somewhere. We say this a lot at Starting Point. We're a church for anyone, but we're not the church for everyone. And that's okay. But if this is your church and you recognize that you want to plug in here to the mission with us, then man, get plugged in, go all the way. And so whether it's this Friday, you RSVP, or whether you go ahead and mark it on your calendar and prioritize August 8th, you're going to want to come to Starting Point. I would love to see you guys there and get to know you a little bit more for that. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 again today. If you want to turn there, find it on your Bible app. We're going to be starting in verse 18 if you want to turn to that particular place in chapter 1. We're going to overlap a little bit with what we did last week, but you know, Michael did a great job, Pastor Michael, he did a great job introducing us to this idea of dysfunctional church here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and what that is. If you weren't here, we saw how the church in general can just be a mess, right? It's just a mess. It's full of dysfunctional, sinful people doing dysfunctional, sinful things, and the only thing that can unify us in it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mission to share that gospel with the entire world. That's the only thing that can unify us. So Michael did a great job of introducing us to that. It puts it into perspective when we think about the gospel and we have the mind of Christ. Paul uses some of the same language from Philippians as he does here in 1 Corinthians. If we have the mind of Christ, then we will be unified. And that's the only thing that can do it. So I just want to encourage you over the next few weeks, maybe you've been doing this, but in case you haven't, read along with us in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be studying chapters 1 through 5. You guys know how we like to do it. We like to take things in chunks. And so this particular part of the series, we're going to take it from chapters 1 through 5. So go ahead and read that. Read that over the next few weeks so that you can know what's coming up, so that you can delve a little bit deeper in your own personal study. It's going to help you do that if you'll read along with us. So I want to encourage you there. But this week, we're going to delve into a major theme that we see. Last week was unity and disunity. This week, it's going to be wisdom versus folly. And so you'll see that as we read along here. What's really wise versus what's really foolish in the world. Have you ever decided to do something that you knew was foolish, but you decided to do it anyway? You just went ahead and did it? Yeah, we've all done that, haven't we? And I'm going to totally throw my dad under the bus. I didn't tell him about this. At least there's his face. I wanted to see that reaction right there. Okay, you know, so when I was back in college, my friends and I, my friends from high school, we were all on Christmas break, and we'd come back over the Christmas break, and we decided, hey, why don't we go skiing together? You know? You remember this story? Yeah? Okay, great. Because we decided to take a few of our dads with us. And so my friend Nick's dad went, and my dad went. And, you know, just to put it mildly, my dad wasn't well-practiced in skiing. He'd been skiing, like, years prior. But he wasn't well practiced at that time. And so we got there and he was thinking that he was going to take it easy. But through much peer pressure, I was like, hey, man, let's just go ahead and go. I think it was just the blue slope. I think we were just going to go up to the blue slope to get warmed up. We didn't start with the green. If you guys know skiing, it's green, blue, and black. And we start. I think it was the blue slope. Maybe it was the black. But we just went ahead and went up. We went to Massanutten. And you know, there's not a lot of, it's not a huge ski resort. So to go from the green, you just ride the lift up to the green, you have to get off, or you can keep going up to the blue, or you can keep going up to the black. And we got on the lift, and he was like, you know, I should really do the green to warm up. And I was like, no, you'll be fine. Let's go up to the next one. It'll be okay. And so we were going up the green, and it was all fine. But as soon as we took that turn and that slope went like that, you know, I saw my dad's eyes get real big as we were going up. And he started going, oh, this is dumb. I'm so dumb. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done it. This was dumb. There might have been some other expletives in there. I won't tell at the time. But it was just like, I could see him going, oh, no, this is stupid, you know? And he did. We got off of it, and he fell all the way down the mountain, basically. I mean, he would go a few feet, fall. I eventually left him, and about 30 minutes later, he finally made his way down the mountain. But, you know, we all do that at times where we know something's foolish, but we do it anyway. We've all been in that place. And I know there are more serious choices that we could look at and say, hey, you know, we might make a foolish choice and it leads to more serious consequences in our life as well, because foolishness always leads to really bad things. But thank God that he's given us a way to wisdom, and he can even use our foolishness to help us grow in wisdom over time and use it for good. So here's our main point for today. If you'd like to take notes, this is what we're going to talk about. Real wisdom comes from above, not from within. That's where real wisdom comes from. It comes from God, not from within ourselves or not from the world. See, our culture today is so self-absorbed and individualized that we all think that we know what's best for our lives in everything. I mean, we're all wise in our own eyes in some way. I mean, that's social media, isn't it? I mean, it's a cesspool of everybody's, quote, wise opinions on everything that you could ever imagine. Everybody knows how best to run our country. Everybody knows how best to handle social issues in the world. Everybody knows best on how to parent, or how best to enjoy life, or how best to be healthy. You know, we all know what's wise. And I'd say that something like ChatGPT only makes that worse now in the world, right? Because now we think we know everything. I mean, you know, money is probably still the biggest thing that can grip our heart and take the place of God in our lives, because when we have enough money, it makes us feel all powerful. You know, we think that we can do anything if we have enough money. But I'd say technology like ChatGPT is a close second for us, wouldn't you? Because we think that we can know everything. It's all at our fingertips. All we have to do is ask ChatGPT, and it's like the wealth of all human knowledge in the world for all history. Like, well, you know, we can be all powerful if we have enough money. We can be all knowing if we have enough information. So we think we have all the answers. We do. So we have a culture that's wise in its own eyes today, and I guarantee that we've all thought that way in some form or fashion, maybe even today. But real wisdom comes from above, not from within. And we have to recognize that. And Paul's going to talk about that here in 1 Corinthians. Wisdom comes from God, ultimately coming in the form of a man named Jesus. Wisdom embodied. So in order to be wise, we have to start by knowing that we're foolish, actually, and that he is wise. So it starts with humility. Proverbs 1:7, fear of the Lord is the foundation of all knowledge or wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and correction. So we have to start by knowing that we're foolish. We have to start with that humility. And from there, God can teach us and then transform us by his wisdom and by his power, as we'll talk about today, through his Spirit. So there's a lot of scripture we're going to read together, and we're going to wade through this. I think it's just good to get a whole picture of what Paul's talking about. I'm going to read a good bit of text and then hone in on a couple of specific items here today. But let's start in verse 18, all right? This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. That's from Isaiah. And so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? Well, God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who would believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Now, we'll stop there for a second. There are a few things to point out, but let's start with this one. First, we're either in the culture or we're in the kingdom. It's one of the two. We're either in the culture or we're in the kingdom. In verse 18, Paul uses the present continuous tense for both of these concepts. So we're either headed for destruction, he says, which some translations will say we're perishing, or we're being saved. It's one of the two, which means there's really only two camps in this life that matter that we're in. Remember last week, we're unified around Jesus himself, and if we believe in him, the only thing that can save us, Jesus, then we're in that camp. We're in the camp that's being saved right now, ongoing. But if that's not you, and you're here today and you don't trust Jesus yet, the Bible says you're in the camp that's headed for destruction. And I know that's not a popular message in our culture today, is it? But that's what the Bible teaches us. That's how the Bible frames all of life. You're either in one camp or the other. Nothing else matters. Not your ethnicity, not your age, not your gender. None of that matters to describe you. What matters is whether you're in the camp that is being saved or the camp that's heading for destruction. And so listen, I'm not trying to predict your eternal destination. That's not what I'm trying to do at all. I think presuming somebody's eternity is completely prideful and wrong. A lot of Christians do that all the time, right? Well, he's going to hell. That's not what I'm trying to do. I don't want us to do that at all. That's not what Paul's doing. He's just saying what the Bible teaches us. There's a warning here. You're either currently headed for eternal destruction or for salvation. And that's it. It's one of the two. Now, some have used this passage in verse 24 also to say that it means that God predestines people who don't have a choice in the matter. In other words, God's sovereignty overwhelms and trumps our ability to choose. And so he's either going to save or he's not. It doesn't matter then, otherwise it's up to God. And while that's half true, we also do have a choice. I mean, the Bible elsewhere and even here calls us to a response. So we see this tension in Scripture that yes, God chooses whom he will save, but also we have to choose to receive his salvation. It's both of those things, intention. Can't say it's one over the other, but the point that Paul is making here is that you either know Jesus or you don't. You're either in the culture or you're in the kingdom. As much as many of us want to, we can't live in both worlds. If we were to do that, it's like trying to keep one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat as it pulls away. You can't be on both. You have to choose one or the other, you know? Or it's like being on a train. You can't have a train on two diverging tracks. It's going to have to choose one direction or the other. That's what he's saying here about your eternity. You're either choosing one way or you're choosing the other. Can't be both. And that's important because it's an identity question for us. Who are you today? Who are you? What actually is directing your life? Which track are you on? Do you care more about following the culture or about following Christ? You're either in the culture or you're in the kingdom, but it can't be both. And that's a very important thing here. And the issue that we all face, guys, the issue that we all face is that we naturally gravitate toward the culture. That's the track we all choose. That's the way that we all want to go. Paul categorized it in two different ways here. He says it's either through religion or it's through reason that we'll reject God and follow the culture. So we often look for salvation in either religion and or reason. Now, that's because we think God's way is foolish. So we'll choose one of these two. We talk about this often, and I hope it really starts to sink in for you guys as our church members. But we're all interested in being saved by something. We all want salvation from the brokenness of the world. Like, it's a natural human proclivity to want to be saved out of the brokenness that we all experience. Now, what you look for salvation in is something to question. What is it that you want to deliver you from that brokenness? But we all have something or someone. Even if you don't think you want to be saved, you do. I promise you. You might just be looking for it in cultural things. Like, we all don't want to suffer. We all don't want to experience pain. We all would like to do away with the evil that we see in the world. And we all look to something to deliver us from that, whether it's substances, we get addicted to drugs or alcohol to alleviate that emptiness that we're feeling. Or some of us go to money, try to buy ourselves out of the emptiness, hoping that that will save us. Or we might try to escape through like entertainment. You know, we stay distracted and numb ourselves in that way so we don't have to deal with the emptiness. Some of us go to the approval of others. Man, we really believe that if we can have the affirmation of those around us, our boss or our parents or our peers, maybe our children if we're parents, whatever it is, that will alleviate the emptiness. We're looking for salvation from the brokenness. That's what we're doing. We all want salvation, and we'll try to find it in something. And Paul says that the Jews were looking for it in religion. They were looking for it from heaven, and they sought answers from their Old Testament prophets and from the law of Moses to follow those things. While the Greeks, they sought it from wisdom and human reason. They wanted their philosophers and their teachers, if they could just figure it out. So to both of these things, religion and reason, God's wisdom looks foolish. Because see, we're wise in our own eyes. We're supposed to simply believe in what God has done for us, and that's all it takes to save us? It's too simple. It's too simple. In religion, we have to earn our salvation by doing things to make us feel better. We can compare ourselves to others then. Man, if I can just be better than so-and-so over here, then I'll be okay. And in reason, if we could just understand our way into salvation, if we could just know enough information, then we'll be okay. Which one do you tend to fall into today? Which one do you tend to fall into? Reason? Religion? Maybe depending on the day? I don't know, right? Do you rely on righteous living and religious appearance to make yourself feel better? Maybe you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. That's the old country way of saying it. You go to church to be a good person. You judge others for not doing good things. So then you can compare and contrast and think, oh, I'm better than them. I mean, religious Christians do this all the time, no doubt. But listen, the culture does it too. The culture is very religious. They might not think they are. They might not say they associate with any kind of religiosity or religion. They're very religious in this. They'll make sure to post on social media about certain issues to make themselves look good, won't they? Yeah. They'll put up one of those yard signs that says, in this house, we believe, you know, in this set of rules and live by these rules. And if you don't, you're not welcome, in other words, is what it's saying. Or do you virtue signal? Is this you? So that others will think you're a good person according to the standards of our culture. And you got to speak out on every single issue. You got to shame the people who disagree with you. Can't sit in the same room with somebody who disagrees with you politically or morally or anything like that. Man, that's religion. I don't care whether you go to church or not. That is religious thinking. It's what you do that you're trying to use to save yourself. Or do you tend to rely on your own understanding of the world? Try to philosophize your way out of things. You just learn more information, become more educated, understand more about life. See, these are two sides to the same coin because you're really just trying to save yourself in either case. Maybe the idea of faith seems absurd to you. It's too simple to just believe. You might read this from 1 Corinthians and think, well, Paul's telling us we should abandon all reason and logic, or we don't ever have to try to do the right thing. Even though it's foolish, we just need to trust God. He's just saying that it looks stupid to us in the world. But his point is the exact opposite. It's not foolishness. It's actually true wisdom. When you're wise in your own eyes, then you're actually a fool. If you don't trust God for this, man, but when you trust God, you're wise in a way that you didn't even imagine. Because see, faith, if we just take faith, for example, as one of these things with reason, it's like, man, faith isn't unreasonable. It doesn't mean we abandon reason. You know, faith is basing your trust on something that is reasonable. Or put another way, if you want to write this down, faith is based on evidence, not emotion. You know, so if we're just looking at the reason side of things, it's based on evidence. You might have heard of the chair example, you know, where if you have a chair, if I had a chair up here, then I would put my faith in the chair that it's going to hold me up if I were to sit down and put my full weight in it. And let me just give you a couple other examples of this. We do this so much in life with so many things. We do it with our GPS, as simple as it is. You know, we type in where we want to go and we trust, we put our faith in that thing that it's going to take us there. I mean, we did. We just went to Washington, D.C. for a wedding last week. That's why I wasn't here. And so I officiated a wedding up near Washington, D.C. I put the address in there and I trusted that Google Maps was going to get me there. So I put my faith in Google Maps. Now, if you have Apple Maps or whatever it is, you might not, your faith may be unfounded, okay? So we all know that that won't take you where you need to go. But for whatever reason, prior experience, you know, the marketing of Google, that it rules the world technologically, I don't know, you know, whatever it is, I put my faith in it. It was reasonable to do that, you know? Or maybe more seriously, you do this with a surgery. Maybe you have to have a surgery and you put your faith in that surgery team, that medical team, to take care of you before you go onto the operating table. You don't know. But because of their credentials, because of their schooling, because of the relationship you have, maybe because the testimony of somebody else who's been operated on by them, whatever it is, you reasonably put your faith in that person and that team to take care of you. We all do this all the time. That's what faith is. It's not baseless. It's reasonable in a lot of ways. And there are plenty of good reasons to take the Bible seriously when it claims that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Existentially, I'll just give you this one. We want somebody to deal with the brokenness in the world. We're all looking for salvation inherently on something, and Jesus does that so well because he actually entered into the brokenness for us. And he dealt with it for us. He was broken on our behalf. So it satisfies this intuitive longing that we all seem to have existentially, to know and be known by someone of equal or greater value. See, we all need to be validated in some way in our identity. We've talked about this before, but to have an identity, you can't validate yourself. Try it. I promise you, philosophically, it's impossible. If you want to know who you are, you always have to have somebody from the outside validate you in what you believe about yourself. Be like, no, I choose who I am. I choose my own identity. No, you don't. It's always the people around you from the outside telling you who you are. We desperately want that from God. We want that validation existentially. And I think Jesus answers that the most. But empirically, if you just look at the historical evidence of the resurrection, it's very compelling, especially surrounding the empty tomb and the months and the days, months and weeks that followed and all of that. It's very difficult to be intellectually honest and to just excuse those pieces of evidence away. You really do have to wrestle with that. This isn't Mormonism over here, okay? We're not on some other planets somewhere doing something weird in America with all these different things that no archaeological evidence has ever been supported for. It's not Jehovah's Witness. It's not even Islam. No, we found our faith on the historicity of Scripture, what we believe to be historically true and accurate. And when you wrestle with those things, it's very hard to not take them seriously. But spiritually and emotionally, man, the testimony of other Christians throughout the ages has been very persuasive for me personally, because our lives seem to be radically transformed when we put our faith in Jesus, and you can see it in people when that happens. I've seen it in many of you. Your life is one way, and then it's different after you put your faith in Jesus. There's something spiritual, mysterious that happens there that we can't really explain other than to say, man, there's something going on. So there's obviously way more I could say about the evidences that exist for faith, but I just submit those things for you to consider. If you want to talk more, I'd love to grab coffee after this, you know, or grab coffee one day this week and talk more about it. But the point that Paul is making is that faith is based on evidence, not emotion. And the problem is that we really believe that we don't need Jesus to save us, whether it's the reason that we just talked about or whether it's religion, because we really believe that we can earn our way. But the problem in either of those cases is that we're in the world, not in the kingdom. And you know, Paul uses the word world here in the context to represent everything that's opposed to God. You know, it's not that he's saying the world itself is bad, but he's using it to represent all of the brokenness that we see in the world. And so as a result, we're broken because we're in the world. And I've said this multiple times now, but you can write it down at this point. The problem is we're all wise in our own eyes because we're of the world. We choose the culture track, not the kingdom track. We're in the world, and that's the problem. We think we know what's wise. All human wisdom does, though, is it postpones us from actually dealing with or can even add to and stack onto the brokenness that we experience every day. That's the ironic thing about it. Every time we make choices for ourselves, it's always dumb. Going up the slope, you know? It's always dumb. It always leads to negative outcomes, and yet we do it anyway, ironically. But the salvation that God offers looks crazy to us in that case. Why? Because it's so simple. It's just so simple. We just have to put our faith in Him. We have to follow Him as our true God rather than following ourselves, our own wisdom, or the world's wisdom. We don't want to hear it. Our wisdom says that we have to earn it or understand it, not just believe it. What? What Jesus has done is seemingly the most foolish thing to us. He died in our place. To the Jews, it was offensive, Paul said here, right? It's offensive. Why? Because they think they have to earn God's favor. And number one, God would never come down to earth as a man to them. So that looks foolish in and of itself, that he would become one of us. But number two, he would never die. God's holy. He's set apart. He's powerful. He wouldn't stoop so low. And yet, he did. See, God's wisdom went against their concept of what was wise. And to the Greeks, it looked unreasonable and just foolishness. Just silly. Well, we don't need all this. We can figure it out. We'll save ourselves through our own understanding. See, their idea of salvation was power and influence, philosophy, something totally foreign to the idea of self-sacrifice or a personal God willing to enter into our situation and our brokenness and fix it from the inside out. So it looks totally unreasonable and foolish. And we all think that we're wise in our own eyes. That's what we all fall into. But then Paul goes on to write this. Let's continue on here as we get to the gospel in this. He says in verse 26, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you." Uh-oh. He's reminding them they're kind of nobodies here. Don't forget who you were. God called them not on their own merits, but because of his merit. God called them not because they deserved it, but because he wants them. Verse 27, "Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful." Right? Powerful. Compared to who? "God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and he used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." He's going to turn everything upside down. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Nobody. Because God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. And he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Quotes Jeremiah there. So he's saying that we have to come to God in humility because he's done everything? Yeah, you've contributed nothing. You can do nothing, you will do nothing, you never have done anything. God has to do it all. And so you can write this down: no religion, no reason, but only redemption through Jesus Christ alone can save us. It's only faith in him. The world says you've got this. The gospel says Jesus already did it for you. And God's wisdom says that we simply have to trust him and be united to him through his Holy Spirit by our faith to make us right with God. It's not something you can do. It's only something you can receive. Man, it's a free gift. You either take it or you don't. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to persuade God enough to give it to you. He wants to give it to you freely. All you have to do is receive it. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians that if they received it, then they can only brag on what God has done, not on anything they've done. He's made us pure. He's made us holy. And God's chosen things that we naturally despise and think are foolish, like self-sacrifice, in order to shame our sense of wisdom. We think we know what's best. When we look at God and his ways, we don't know anything at all. We're not wise. We're fools. And when we finally admit that, that's what he's talking about here. Remember who you are. Remember, you weren't very much to look at when God called you. Remember, you're a fool. And as soon as you believe that, then you start to become wise. Because then you can trust God's wisdom, not your own. That's when you know you can be saved. It's because Jesus will have saved you, and there's nothing you can do to affect that otherwise. Paul says this here: Jesus is the wisdom of God for us. And that's the key. He was God's wisdom in our place. He trusted God fully and lived the life that we were always meant to live but never can because of our naturally foolish and rebellious nature. He lived the perfectly wise life, always trusting God, never once doing something that was foolish. We're over here constantly battling God for our own salvation when he's offered it to us freely. How foolish can we get? But if we would just learn to surrender to him in this way, recognize who we are and who he is, moment by moment. As Paul said, we'll only boast in him then. We'll only boast in him, not ourselves. And then we'll be saved. We'll be of the camp that is being saved, not perishing, not heading for destruction. And that's important here because that present continuous tense really means that God is saving us. Like, we will experience it. The Bible talks about salvation in three tenses, right? Past, present, and future. We were saved when Jesus died on the cross for us. We are now being saved if we put our faith in him, and we will be saved in the future when Jesus returns to make all things new when he brings heaven to earth. Well, this present continuous tense reminds us of what the daily Christian life is like. He's highlighting that this idea is ongoing. Real wisdom comes from above, not from within, and we have to trust that every single day. There's going to come a moment right after we walk out these doors that we go, you know what? I think my idea is better. Whatever it is, I think I can save myself in some way. And we have to constantly battle that and remember that no. True wisdom comes from Jesus. Jesus was wisdom for us. We have to die to ourselves. It's a daily, ongoing thing. Because just like a minute ago, we said that faith doesn't mean, you know, there's no reason behind it. Well, faith also doesn't mean that we don't strive to live better as well. And so when we walk out of here, we do have this battle that goes on internally to go, man, I'm going to trust God's wisdom, not my own. And that's going to lead to a different kind of lifestyle. And Paul tackles that here in the next part. Just listen to this last bit of text that we'll read. When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling. Paul's being a little facetious here, right? But he's trying to make the point. And my message and my preaching were very plain, very simple. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Man, for me personally, I want our church to dial up the spiritual intensity here. That's how I've been thinking about it over the last few months for myself. You guys know I'm not a super spiritual person, and that's turned some people off, and people have left our church because they're like, oh, you're not spiritual. Well, I can't be under your pastoral leadership. What I mean is, I'm a little bit more analytical in the way that I think. I do like empirical evidence. I mean, I was raised in academia here in America. Of course, I mean, you know, I had an entire class looking at Greek philosophers, for crying out loud. So if anybody's going to think anything's reasonable here, you know. But I've been trying to rely on the foolishness, quote, foolishness of the gospel more and more in my life, dial up the spiritual intensity and recognize that there is a power at work in me that I don't fully understand, but I can experience every day if I simply trust God for it. That's the foolishness of the gospel. And it's this power that Paul's talking about here. Where does this power come from? Well, he says it comes from two places. Two places. This power comes from the gospel, and it comes from the Spirit. So the power comes from God's gospel, and it comes from God's Spirit. The gospel is the power of God to save. That's Romans 1:16. For anybody who believes, it's the power to save. And the Spirit is God's ongoing presence with us to help us live out this new life and to transform us from the inside out over time. See, in the message, the gospel itself, there's nothing we need to add to it. It's Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. That's it. That's what Paul says here. It's Christ and him crucified. That's all. All you have to do is admit your need for him, believe that what he has done applies to your life, and then confess that he is your Lord with your mouth. That's the ABCs of faith. Admit, believe, and confess. That's what you have to do. That's all it takes. Now, it's a little easier said than done, though, right? Because you do have to lay your entire life down at Jesus' feet. We've seen that power at work to save in many of you here. Many of you. I think of the 9 people that have gotten baptized so far this year. Seen a marked change in how you live your life. I think of the 19 people that got baptized last year. Totally different in the way that you live. Or I think of the 45 total people that we've seen baptized over the last 4 years. Radically changed life in a lot of cases because you simply put your faith in Jesus. It's changed everything about you. You overcome addictions, relationships restored. You have a better out. You can have joy and peace even in the chaos of life. We've seen it. It's mysterious. It's kind of unexpected. But God's done that in you through the power of his Holy Spirit working through the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to save for anybody who believes. But then for each of us as believers, that Spirit continues to work over time, given the time. And it's changing us and saving us in that present tense. And that really describes the daily Christian life for us. You know, Paul talks about it in the Romans letter, to the letter that he writes to the Roman church, Romans chapter 7. There's a battle going on in each of us. We're fighting the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God every single day. He says he doesn't do what he wants to do, and he does do what he doesn't want to do sometimes. It's like, oh, wretched man that I am, what hope is there? Jesus. That's the only hope he has. And he puts his faith in Jesus over and over and over again. Every time he falls, he lets Jesus lift him back up. He puts his faith in Jesus once again, because in Romans 8, it says there's now no condemnation in Christ. There's now no condemnation for those who believe. You don't have to feel the guilt and the shame anymore because Jesus took that on himself for you. It'll look 1,000 different ways in your life to let this power influence you. But let me just give you a few points of application here as we start to wind our time down in just a second. But for you, that power coming into your life might look a few different ways. I'll use this one because I think we're getting ready to go on vacations. It's starting to be summer here. Maybe using vacation to serve at Kids Week or to go on a mission trip instead of escaping the rat race of your life is what the power of God does in you. Because oftentimes we'll look at vacation. I know, I felt this way myself before. You can't even enjoy vacation because you know that there's some troubles and chaos waiting on you when you get back. And so it's not restful anymore. You try to take a break from everything. You just sit, you veg. You don't read in your Bible. Maybe you don't even pick up a Bible at all. You don't pray. You get out of your normal habit, your normal routine of being with God, and you're worried the whole time. You pack anxiety in your suitcase with you when you go. Because you know, you got to come back to life. You got to come back to normal. And it's going to stink. It's going to be really hard. Maybe it's because you're not involving God in your rest. You know, anytime you rest, you got to bring God into, you got to lean into God more. That's what's restful for you now because you put your faith in Him. Obviously, vacations aren't bad. We're going to take a vacation. Take a vacation. But what's causing you to rest? Is it your own wisdom? The wisdom that says, oh man, if I just sit on the beach with a drink in hand and don't do anything for an entire week? Or is it because you lean into God more and you trust Him more wherever you are? You can do that on a beach, absolutely. But are you trusting in God? Are you resting in Him? Whose wisdom are you following? God's or the world's? Or here's another one. You might need to play this out in your sex life and sexuality. Like culture says that sex is a natural craving that you should fulfill with whoever, however, whenever. And even maybe avoid the consequences of that through something like abortion. But see, the wisdom of God says that you should have sex in marriage only and protect sex in that way, through that commitment, that you can control yourself, actually, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can control your sexuality in that way, at least what you do with it. And that children, whether born or unborn, they're made in the image of God and to be valued, not discarded like a mistake. See, the wisdom of the world is different than the wisdom of God. Or maybe for you, it's how you spend your money. This is a big one for all of us in America. Do you follow the world's ways and spend it all on yourself rather than on God's mission? Or maybe you keep money and you never give it away because you're stingy with it and you're afraid and you need that security. You check your bank account and feel nervous about giving because you're afraid you're not going to have enough. See, you want to be generous, but the voice of the world whispers in your ear, man, what if you don't have enough? What if you give away too much? What if you can't provide for yourself or your family? But God's wisdom invites you to trust Him first, not last. And God commands us to give our first and our best. And He says it'll be better for you. That's God's wisdom, not the world's. Or I'll give you one more. Maybe you need to listen to the wise counsel in your life on big decisions or big things that you're trying to choose. You know, you're making decisions without consulting anybody. Because worldly wisdom says, hey, you do what you want. You do you. You don't need anybody else's opinion in it. Or you are getting counsel, but it's from people who are head nodders like this, and they're going, yeah, you do whatever you want to do. Be whoever you want to be. It's okay. They'll agree with you, and no matter what. People say friendship is supposed to be just supporting people. I don't know. If they're doing something stupid or unwise, you don't want to support them in that. That's what true friendship is. But you don't want to open yourself up to that because the world's wisdom says you can just do what you want. But see, God's wisdom says there's an abundance of safety in having many wise counselors that can help you think about God's ways, not your own ways. So I'm going to conclude today, and Alex, if you want to go ahead and come up and start playing us out here. Here's the takeaway that I want you to walk away with, and this question you can ask yourself today and the rest of the week. Are you more influenced by the culture or by Christ? I think that's the key here. Whose wisdom do you trust? Whose wisdom do you trust? That's the dichotomy between God's wisdom and the world's. Real wisdom comes from above, not from within. But are you really looking at it the wrong way today? I want to remind you that King David is the greatest example of this in some ways and how God works in the world. Because God's wisdom always looks foolish to us, and that's what David's story is, right? David was the least likely. He wasn't even the son that was considered. He was out in the field. Jesse was like, no, here are all my sons. And Samuel had to go, no, is there not another one? And he's like, oh yeah, there's that one out there, but he's small, he's weak, he's insignificant. He's not the one that you're going to look at and go, he should be king, you know? I don't know if you guys have watched the Amazon series that's on Amazon Prime, the House of David. Highly recommend it. It's like The Chosen, okay? And in the TV show, I like to delve pretty deeply into it. I like to go deep and look at the reviews and read articles about stuff like that, you know. So I was looking at some of the reviews on it, and I was like, oh, man, you know, of course everybody has problem with biblical accuracy, and I think that's silly. Don't do that, okay? Just watch the TV shows and enjoy it. No, it's not exactly what the Bible says, but it just gives you a picture of what's going on, just so you have a visualization. It's a really cool show for that reason. But when people were looking at the casting of David, in some of the reviews, they were like, man, why did they choose this goofy kid? My wife is the same way. It's like, he's just so skinny and scrawny and goofy looking. And you're like, how can, dare we say, I mean, just, I'm sorry, just be gracious with me. Unattractive, you know? You're like, what? But the creators of the show and their responses were going, well, that's how we wanted it to be. Sorry, the guy who's the actor playing David, sorry, but that's how we wanted it to be because that's what David was. He was not the guy that you would go, that's going to be the next king. He's this big, bad dude. No. He was the one that you would not think would be the king. Absolute foolishness. That's how God works. God takes what looks foolish to us, and it's actually true wisdom. And he does that so that we can't boast in him at all, in any way, for any circumstance. And he ultimately did that in the gospel. And I wanted to read this to you as a way to finish out our time thinking about this, because while David was that in the Old Testament, great example, there's a greater David who's the greater example. And the prophet Isaiah wrote about him 800 years before he ever was born into the world. And Paul quotes Isaiah quite a bit, so I thought it was apropos to read this to you from Isaiah 53. This is what it says about the one who can save you. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep, because we're foolish like sheep. And we all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. What looked foolish to us is wisdom to God. Do you believe that today? Has God's wisdom so gripped your heart and your mind and your soul that you're willing to lay down your idea of what's wise and trust God for his? If you've never believed in Jesus today, I want to call you to do that. I know you may still have questions that are unanswered, may feel offensive to even recognize you have a need that only God can meet. But listen, once you surrender yourself to him and you recognize what's really wise, that power that Paul talked about here, it will fill your life and change you in ways you never imagined. It'll grip your heart in such a way that you'll be a different person and everybody will be able to recognize it. And it'll fill you with peace and joy. And no, things aren't going to be perfect in your life, but inside you'll know what's wise and what's foolish. It'll change your life. Real wisdom comes from above, not from within. And so for those of us who are believers in the room today and we trust his wisdom from above, listen, the culture no longer defines you and me. We got to fight against that every single day and let that power continue to change us from the inside out. So let's respond today in that way. Let's pray and obey. Let's bring and sing. We do this every week because the gospel demands a response from us. So we want to start by praying and asking God to reveal to us today what we need to hear from this message. How does he want to apply it to my life? That's what we need to be asking through prayer right now. Then we're going to be obedient to him and we're going to take communion together. And so we do this every week as well as a response where we want to obey him as a first step of obedience with this outward symbol of the inward reality that we want to follow Jesus and we've been changed by his Holy Spirit. And so if you're a believer in the room, you're welcome to get these elements and take them back to your seat after you pray and hold them there. I'll lead us in taking communion together. Whatever the case, let's respond over the next few minutes, starting with prayer. Let me pray first and then you can respond. God, I just trust today that you've spoken through your word in ways that I can't imagine because I'm just the person who delivers the information. And God, even when I don't feel powerful at all, and when I feel weak, that's when you're strong. That's what Paul says in this very passage. And God, I pray that today your weakness will be stronger than the greatest strength of men today. And I pray that we'll see what true wisdom is. God, I pray that there will be people in this room that put their faith in you, maybe for the very first time, God, because that's why you've called us here to plant this church and to be on this movement with you together, is to see people come into a knowledge that's not just reasonable, faith, philosophical, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, experiential knowledge, knowing your spirit, knowing you personally. And God, I pray that today, all over this room, for those who are believers here, I pray that we'll know you more deeply and that we'll respond in a real way today in our heart. In the same way that we saw, God, you chose David, the most unassuming, because he had your heart. That's what you tell us in Scripture. He was after your heart. Of course, Jesus was that for us perfectly. But today, God, I pray that we'll be after your heart. Help us to pursue you, God, because you've pursued us first. Got to get that order right so that we don't get it wrong. We don't fall into religion or reason. But God, I pray that we'll look to redemption today and that that will define who we are and how we live. I pray that over our church, and I pray that we'll respond accordingly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.